Well, we will continue as I've been preaching through John, and we're working our way towards the cross. We actually are in, although John doesn't say it, we are in Gethsemane today as we turn to John 18. So if you turn to John chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 1 through 27. And Jesus has just prayed his prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer. And then we pick up here. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is my prayer this morning that as we just spend a few moments thinking on these very holy, this holy ground upon which we walk, may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm considering this sort of part one, and then the section continues into chapter 19, part two, of the powerful presence of Jesus. We see here the powerful presence of Jesus. Jesus is taking all initiative here. Nothing is happening outside of his understanding or or even control. For the glory of his Father and for the good we will see of his people, he enters a garden. It is Gethsemane. The other writers, again, you remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow about the same outline. John fills in some things that they didn't tell us. And then he doesn't tell us all the things that they did because he assumes some things. He walks with his disciples into a garden. He's the second Adam. He's the second Adam doing what the first Adam didn't do. Obeying. As he continues his fulfilling of the law at every point, he deliberately now enters upon this garden, this olive grove, as John calls it, entering upon his final conflict with the evil one, with the devil himself, that he might redeem his people from the curse. That's what our Lord is doing. He's redeeming us as we see these things unfolding. Scripture is being fulfilled, and he's redeeming us from the curse. I want to very briefly think of 2 points and then a final kind of closing point. The 2 points, though, that deal with Jesus' command of the situation. First, Jesus is in command of the scene of his betrayal and arrest. Jesus, he's in command of this scene. As we, again, as he leaves his time of prayer and walks now across with his disciples into this olive grove, this garden, he knows what's going on. We're told that. He knew, verse 4, he knew what was going to happen to him. And what happens is Judas, the traitor, as the editorial comment fills in, has gathered some soldiers, Roman soldiers, from the Antonia fortress where they would have been because it's a festive week and Rome would have sent in some backup in case anything went wrong amongst the people. So we have some soldiers, Roman soldiers, as well as chief priests and Pharisees. So we have the world that is outside of the covenant people is there. Then we have both sides of the religious movement, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, both those of a more liberal persuasion and those of a more conservative religious persuasion. Everybody, the whole world, you might say, has gathered against Jesus. And they're coming to arrest him and to take him away. If anyone doesn't deserve to be arrested, he's the one, and yet they've come. Let me just point out a few things here. He is in control of the situation. He says in Greek, ego eimi. Scholars differ on exactly what's going on here. He's saying, I am. He's already said that 7 times in John's gospel, I am. Of course, you know the holy name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, is I am that I am. Some think, and I'm among them, when he says I am on this night of such spiritual sensitivity with his own fight with the devil going on, with the devil having entered Judas. When he says, I am, I think there's divine power. J.C. Ryle and other scholars agree with me. And that the very majesty of God throws them to the ground. Others think they just fell to the ground because they think they're going to be ambushed. Whichever the case, Jesus is obviously in control. Because nobody runs after him, do they? He basically invites them to come. He's in control. He speaks words of majesty and divinity. I am. And he is I am, isn't he? He's God coming to redeem his people. He is in control of this situation. He's also the good shepherd. He says, let none of these, let them go. Let my disciples go. And they do. Now Peter, of course, you know, he's Peter. We don't learn here. We learn in Luke. For those of you who are worried, Luke tells us he repairs the ear. And of course, Luke, of course, Peter is ready for battle himself, armed. But Jesus says, no, this is a spiritual battle we're going on tonight, Peter. It's not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. And so he's the good shepherd in control of the situation. He lets his apostles go. And yet we see his humiliation. He is in control, and he allows these wicked and cowardly men, led by Judas. You know, Judas was with him for 3 years. Again, J.C. Ryle points out how hard the backslider, how hard the heart of a backslider can get. As Ryle says, the same fire that melts wax will harden clay. And so Judas, we've seen how far he has fallen. He brings Romans and then Sadducees and Pharisees out to arrest his teacher, his master. And so Jesus is in command of the situation, even of his betrayal and arrest. Jesus is also in command of the facts and the truth in his own trial. And I looked up kangaroo court just to remind, you know, sometimes we use these phrases and we don't always use them correctly. This was truly a kangaroo court because no proper proceedings were happening in this court. They take him in, he allows himself to be taken, but he's still in complete control. Now he goes to Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest. Annas had been high priest. Five of his sons had been high priest. And now his son-in-law is the high priest. This is a priestly family known for their wealth, for their greed, for their desire to be in power. And they interrogate Jesus in a brutal way. Now, I want to suggest to you, Jesus is not in any way being disrespectful to the high priest. He is actually, they are bringing him before a court. They have no witnesses. Now again, if you fill it in with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see they had some people, at least when they get to Caiaphas, testifying, and none of their stories line up. Because Jesus had never done anything wrong. And he taught everything publicly. What they're actually trying to do here in this trial, they have no, you know, true witnesses who can accuse him. They're trying to get him to incriminate himself without any evidence. So when he says, bring a witness, he's not being disrespectful. He's actually asking for a fair trial. But we have hard hearts. We have religious leaders who are those shepherds that Ezekiel told us about in Ezekiel 34. Shepherds that were taking care of themselves rather than the people. And even Jesus himself back in John 10 said, these are unfaithful shepherds, but I am the good shepherd. I take care of my sheep. So he says, listen, I've spoken openly. Bring a witness against me. But there is no witness to bring because all that Jesus had done was exactly what God called him to do. He had fulfilled the law perfectly. He had spoken truth. And so we see his further, what we call his humiliation, his submitting himself to an unfair trial. Friends, he submitted himself to an unfair trial where he would be declared guilty of something he didn't do, that we might be declared not guilty, though we deserve, though our guilt was true. He is our substitute. And so we see as he is in total command of the scene of his own betrayal and arrest, as he is in total command of the facts and truth of his own trial, we see he is our substitute. He's doing this in our place. Now I want to close. Again, I said it was going to be a brief exposition of the passage. I want to say close by reminding us of an episode we all knew was coming. Jesus said it was coming, and all the Gospels tell us about it. Simon Peter. Here is Jesus bearing witness in his own trial while his apostle, his disciple, is denying him. Jesus, as one commentator put it, Jesus denies nothing. Peter denies everything. But let me tell you, I want to tell you again what J.C. Ryle, and J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop in the 1800s and a wonderful commentator on the Gospels. He reminds us, oh, the amazing degree of weakness that may be found in a real Christian. Because Peter's a true believer. And yet he denied his Savior. Peter yields to the temptation. Now the devil, of course, we know was at work in this. Jesus is actually in battle with the devil. Even the way that it was asked, did you know how it was asked in the negative? You're not one of his disciples, are you? It almost sounds like the devil in the garden, doesn't it? You won't really die if you partake of that fruit, will you? God didn't really say that, will you? You're not really one of his disciples, are you? No, I'm not. Is that it? Is that the end for Peter? If you've read John, you know that it's not. At the end of John, we're going to see Jesus allows him. But let's let that sink in for a moment. Peter denies him. What can we do with that? Well, there was some good news in this passage, and I haven't... Let me mention it in closing. Go back and look at verse 11. What Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" There's the good news, friends. The cup. Isaiah taught about this cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. Jesus is going to drink the cup. He's going to die for those denials of Peter, just like he's going to die for every sin that any one of us in this place have committed in the past, might commit today, and will commit in the future. Jesus drank the cup our sins deserve. He took God's wrath for us. So it's not the last word for Peter. Those weren't his last words. And it's not the last words of our Lord. Again, as the story goes, as we work our way toward Easter, our Lord is walking that road of being our substitute. And eventually, as we know, he's going to die for sinners like us. But he's going to rise again for our justification, that he might give us life. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, our substitute. He knew everything that was going to happen to him, and he walked that path anyway, as our substitute for us, that we might be saved. And so I pray that each one of us here, you would apply these words to our hearts, and that every one of us would call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.